Father, we pray this morning as we come in an attitude of prayer and submission and thanksgiving, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear the word that you have for us today. Help us to understand, Lord, how we may live, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you, that we may live lives that honor you, that we may live lives that bring people to be disciples of yours. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. There are great moments and momentous occasions that happen over the course of our lives when we have great expectation in the moment, and the payoff of that moment is something we expect to be a great thing. Now, there are moments, however, that set themselves up to be great moments, and then they kind of aren't as much. I think about Barry Bonds' record in the major league annals and the record books. You know, people think about that in terms of almost whether it has it or not, there being kind of an asterisk there. You know, he set the record, but there's some extenuating circumstances we need to take into consideration there. It's kind of like the outdoor wedding where a random thunderstorm shows up half an hour beforehand, and the bride and the bridesmaids and everyone else are all kind of tiptoeing through mud, you know, even though it's not raining anymore. It's the birthday party that everybody came to, but your best friend was on vacation. It's those moments, they're almost, but not quite, perfect. As I listened to the guest speaker at our commissioning ordination service at annual conference, I had one of these moments. There were some good things that were said. There were some points that were worth pondering. But, you know, honestly, for me, being someone being commissioned and someone who is preparing for this next phase in life and ministry, it was just something lacking about it. I love the environment. I think we should take care of it. I think Genesis teaches us that we should be stewards of it. But I don't know that that was the time and the place for that kind of sermon. And I kept asking myself, is this really what I wanted to hear in this moment? Is this really something that I'm going to take with me into the church where I'm going to be serving and be able to really, really invest this in the church? I wasn't really sure what kind of return I was going to get on that. And it made me think, what would I say? What would I say if I had the opportunity, if I could be the person standing up here in front of these ordinands and these people being commissioned to Christian service, what would I say to them if I were the one preaching the same passage? Because this Exodus passage is the one that was used. And there are a few things that came to mind. Initially, one, that God is a God of surprises, and that God doesn't always speak to us in normal ways. I mean, you think about it. Moses is standing there completely in awe of this burning bush, and that God is an awe-inspiring God. Moses even says so. Let me check out this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't burning up. And finally, that God calls us to be holy because he is holy. Take your shoes off, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. The speaker could have gone to any one of those places and found something, I think, that really would have been fruitful and really would have had a lot of meat to it for those of us who were preparing for Christian service. And any of those, as I said, would have been good fodder for the service. But, you know, I see something else. As we get deeper and deeper into the text, I see something else, and that is that this text talks about one of the most important moments, not only in Jewish history, but Jewish theology. This is the moment where the Jews have an example to understand what God's salvation looks like. This is a moment that they would return to. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, even into the Apocrypha, 76 times it uses the words brought up out of Egypt. 76 times. times. That phrase shows up in one form or another. Old Testament, New Testament, Apocrypha. It's important. It's important to who the Jews are. It's important to their identity. This is the story of Israel's salvation. The story that all Israelites think of and have thought of for centuries when salvation is mentioned. It's central to their relationship with God because they relate to God as Redeemer in that sense. And as God held up the Abrahamic covenant and delivered his people, so do they expect God to continue to do so. You know, at the beginning of this story, what we have is we have a reluctant messenger, a runaway son of both Egypt and Israel, who prefers his life as a shepherd of his father-in-law Jethro to the life of the palace in Egypt and to all of the to dealing with all of the things that happened, to dealing with having murdered an Egyptian guard, to having to deal with that identity crisis. Am I a son of Egypt? Am I a son of Israel? Is my father Pharaoh? Is my father the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? So Moses runs. Yet, like everyone else who God calls, Moses cannot run. He cannot hide. Because God will find you. When God calls you and gives you a task, God will find you. And he calls Moses and he gives him the task to be a mouthpiece to an abusive ruler who Moses once called father. An abusive ruler who forced the people of Israel to have to build buildings and monuments with inferior ingredients and tools. And as we look at this, we see this story as it begins to unfold, knowing what's going to happen, knowing this story as very common to us as it is Israel and to Jews, there are three things that are mentioned in this passage that I think relationally connect to the idea of ordained ministry. Aspects of it that can apply to anyone who follows after Jesus, anyone who is a disciple. Because we all know from what Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, in his letter that he wrote there, Paul tells the Corinthians that they all have gifts. They all have purpose within the kingdom. They all have a place of service. And so we all here, everyone gathered here, all of us here this morning, have a place of service. Many of you, as we've seen in the announcement slides and in just knowing of the ministries of this church, you found your place of service and you're serving. So this message, I would think, would be a message that I think relates to all of us in that aspect. The first thing is that God sees our plight and our misery, and he wants us to know that he can hear us. Under the weight of Egyptian bondage, Israel cries out to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And they plead for relief, for deliverance, for saving from this oppressive life that's been thrust on them since the time when a Pharaoh came to power who had forgotten Joseph, who had forgotten Jacob. You know, the people in our lives that are around us, whether they voice it or not, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, we all have moments of misery. We all have moments of pain. We all have moments where we hurt and we ache. Sometimes they're little aches. Sometimes they're huge. Sometimes they're overwhelming. We all have that and experience that. And God knows it. God hears it. There's not a moment of your life that has happened where you were in pain that God was not there to hear it. The same plight that they were in Egypt, that they prayed for deliverance from, are the same plights that we pray for deliverance from. We pray for deliverance from illnesses and from sin and from difficulties in life. And when we do, God hears us just as He heard them. The second thing we need to consider is that God is coming to the rescue. There's a plan that God has for His people, those who are enslaved by Egypt. This plan that He has is to fulfill the promise made to Abram in Genesis 12. When Abram travels to Canaan and God says to him, I give this land to your descendants. In doing so, God will save them from the oppression of their taskmasters and the life of misery that they're in. God is coming to our rescue as well. You see, when God gives us a task, He doesn't just give us the task without knowing what's going on. He doesn't just give us the task blithely and say, okay, have at it. Enjoy. Let me know when you get back. We'll have coffee. God is a God that is there to take care of us in the middle of that. God is a God who is there to help see us through that. And that leads to the third thing, which is that God will be with us. You know, Moses hears the task at hand and he responds the way that most of us would respond. I'm not sure you got the right guy. There are a lot of other people you probably should have called first before you got to me. We've all felt that way. Moses is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with the task. Go to Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Seriously? It's kind of like if God were to tell one of us, hey, I want you to go to ISIL. And I want you to tell them to stop all this nonsense in the Middle East. Quit beheading Christians. Quit trying to overrun people with your version of Islam. It would be like going to sex traffickers in Europe and saying to them, you need to let all of the children that you're abusing and that you're letting other people abuse, you need to let every one of them go. Put them on planes, send them home. It's a monumental task. That's what Moses was facing. Told to go to the most powerful empire in that region of the world and tell its leader to release all of his slave labor. Yet, even as he's given this insurmountable task, even as he's dealing with this incredibly difficult circumstance, God says very simply, I will be with you. And this will show you that I'm the one that sent you. In other words, no matter what Pharaoh throws at you, no matter what happens in the face of the house of Egypt, I will be with you. I will show you. Not Pharaoh. I will show you. In other words, God is trying to make sure that Moses understands that it is He who is sending. It is He who is walking with him. It is He who is going to make sure that the task that Moses has been given will be completed. That God will be with him through its entirety. And the interesting thing to me at the end of this is, what's the response? What's the response that God has? If you notice, we get to verse 5. Actually, we go on down a little bit further than that. But the response to all of this is that God tells Moses that when it's all said and done, when the last family crosses the border, the last child is safely away, the last Hebrew crosses the threshold from this place of slavery, Moses is to return to the Mount Horeb and worship. Notice that God spends the majority of the passage talking about what He's going to do for them. What He's going to do for the children of Israel. How He's going to be with them. How He's going to rescue them. How He's going to redeem them. How He's going to use Moses to do all of this. And then in the end, the very end, He says, this is the one thing I want you to do. When you're rescued, when everybody is free, when everybody is safe, your responsibility is to come back to this place and to worship. To worship. This should be our response to God in all things, because in all things, God is with us. In all things, God walks with us, and through our lives, God is helping us to live out that which He has called us to do. Our response to that should be worship. Our response to that should be those moments where we simply throw our hands in the air. And in our hearts, in our minds, with our soul, with all of our being, we worship. We recognize who God is. And we name that. And we revel in naming that. That's the response. That's the response that we're called to. God knows what's going on in our life. God understands the difficulty. God is coming to help us in that difficulty. God will be with us as we go through that. Our response to all of that is worship. Does this not sound familiar? In the sense that the heart of the gospel is tied to the euangelion, the good news. Is it not the point and the purpose of the church's existence that we act on the words of Paul as he writes in Romans 10 and says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on someone they don't have faith in? How can they have faith in someone they haven't heard of? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? This is the call that Moses was given, that he go and be the preacher, the one delivering the message, the one speaking God's word. That's all a prophet does. If you understand the office of the prophet, the office of the prophet was to listen to what God had to say and then say it to the people God said to say it to. For each and every one of us, there's an opportunity for us to listen to God as we look into the lives of the people around us and recognize their difficulties, recognize where they're hurting, where their needs are, and speak God's truth into their lives. As we learn God's truth, as we deepen our discipleship, we can do this so that those people around us can be touched by God. There's some interesting parallels here between Exodus and Romans. In Exodus, he says, I heard the cry of injustice because of the slave masters. In Romans, it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Exodus, he says, get going, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. In Romans, he says, how can they call on someone they don't have faith in? And how can they have faith in someone they haven't heard of? I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of the land. In Exodus. And again, those who call on the Lord's name will be saved. In Romans. These parallels show us how, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, that the God we serve hasn't changed in relation to how He wants us to understand this idea of salvation, this idea of being rescued and redeemed, this idea of being restored. As I understand it, the greater gist of this is found in three passages. The gist of what we are here to do and how we are to go about doing it. In Matthew 22, he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot fulfill the mission God has given us without love in our heart for God and love in our heart for our neighbor. It starts there. If you can't start with that, then pretty much everything else will fall apart. Then Jesus says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim the release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a mission statement. This is a mission statement. There's a second part to this mission statement. It's in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. As we look at this 50,000-foot view here, we see that in the same way God has promised that He would walk with Moses, God promises us and gives us direction on how we too can fulfill what He has commissioned us to do. what he has given us to do as disciples. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to step into that. Step into that without fear. Step into that without reservation. Step into that knowing these things, that God understands. He hears what's going on in your life. That God is there to help you through it, and that God is going to be with you no matter what. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity that we have, Lord, to hear your word. We pray that your word would sink deep within us, deep into the joints and the marrow, deep into those places and recesses of our being that allow us, Lord, to hold on to it, to not let go of it, and to be able to go from this place with your truth in our heart, that we might share that truth with the world around us. This, in Jesus' name, amen.